Dear Blessed Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to become your children. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to pray to you, that we can lift our petitions and supplications. And Father, we thank you for the clearness of your word. Oh, Father, it's clearer than I am. Father, we just pray for your word to be indeed the guide in our life, the rule of our life. Help us to live in a way, for all of us who profess Christ, to live in a way where we seek to be doers of your word. Father, we recognize that your word here is useful in all extents of being a Christian. So help us to look to apply it in all spheres of our lives, not just some. And Father, we just pray that we may indeed be rakers this evening, seeking to apply your word and not simply pushing it onto others. In your Son's most blessed name, amen. What does it mean to be a Christian? I mean, really, what does it mean to be a Christian here and now, in this world, at this time, in this place? We're here, we're being saved. Now what? What does it mean to be a Christian? How, and the question has often been asked, are we to live? How's it meant to look like? In our lives, whether it's in the workplace, in family, at school, in society in general, how are Christians meant to engage and interact with the different facets that we engage in our everyday life, the different parts? How is being a Christian meant to look like? After all, if you read Scripture, it's clear that Christians are called to be different. Jesus, Paul, the other New Testament writers, they all say, they all talk about and consistently emphasize page after page that being a Christian is different. It's different. It's radically apart from everything else. Not only in a physical sense, because after all, Christians are called to be separate. We're called to be holy. But also in a spiritual, in a mental sense. Because doesn't Scripture tell us that when we become Christians, we are not to be as we once were? In fact, for the Christian who has been made alive, his heart of stone that he possessed has been exchanged with a heart of flesh. And he has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, so he can no longer truly live as he once did. But if this is true, if this is the case, and it is the case, how does this look? Now, it's my aim over the next few, some of the upcoming Sunday evenings to go through some overall pointers from Scripture as to how Christians should be engaging with this world, how we should be interacting where God has placed us, to recognize that we're pilgrims, we're people whose homes, our true homes, are not here, but in eternity, and we're passing through this life. How are we going to live in light of this tension, that we're here, but this ain't our home? How is that meant to look like? Because it's true, we live here and now. I live in Canleyvale. I live in a three-bedroom house. That is my current residence. But it's not my true home. It's not where I truly would call. No, this is the real home of Brett Lee Price. And that's the tension for the Christian. We live in two worlds. We've got our feet in two kingdoms, in two worlds. And these worlds that we belong to are diametrically opposed to each other. After all, we're told about this world as being a Christian that it's not our friend. It's not our home. It's not our friend. Trying to seek friendship with this world where we are currently will lead to spiritual bankruptcy. It will lead to death. James puts it in this way in James 4:4, what? Enmity with the world. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. John, in 1 John, also makes a similar point. If anyone loves this world, love for the Father is not in him. It's a very real tension. We live in this world, but we're not to live of it in many respects. And while we, in many respects, look forward to the desires that what has happened with our new heart, and we desire to be like Christ, we recognize again, we are in this world. But like Paul, we desire to be with Christ. So what does it mean, what does it look like to be a pilgrim here and now? Knowing that this tension exists, knowing we're here and now in this world, which is opposed to God, which hates God, which a Christian isn't meant to be cultivating a friendship with, but we're still here. We're on a pilgrimage through this world. We're going to eternity to be with Christ. How are we meant to live? Now, for tonight, my hope is to provide a relatively broad framework and principles that ultimately should be helpful in being foundational to how we approach this pilgrimage. We're passing through this world. And just provide some principles as to how that should look like for the Christian. And that regardless of the situation or the precise place that God has placed you, that these principles kind of help you work out how to engage with different aspects of your life. And eventually, after these principles, we'll go on to talk about more precise situations. How do we, as Christians, engage with the government? And as Christians, how do we engage with work? As Christians, how do we engage with the church or with family? Because, again, the Christian view is totally and radically different from the definition that the world gives these things. Now, when we look at the text before us, 2 Corinthians 5, and I encourage us all to be people of the book, be like noble Bereans, test everything I say against the word of God. When we look at this text before us, 2 Corinthians 5, we can see that Paul starts the chapter, right? He talks about the idea that we know that we are in an earthly house, a tent, and that this tent is being destroyed, we have a building, and he goes on talking about this tension of where he lives. Again, demonstrating the way we live as well. And before it gets here, of course, 2 Corinthians 5 starts 4. Again, it's continuing an organic thinking and trajectory and argument by Paul, who in chapter 4 is talking about the fact that he is getting afflicted for the sake of the gospel, but he counts it a joy. And so going through this as a backdrop, I'm getting persecuted, I'm going through suffering, I'm counting it as a joy. He then moves into here talking about this world, the differences of the world where he lives. That he lives in this world now, which is a tent, it's temporal, but he's got an eternal home. And in light of this, he mentions that this tent that we live in, our earthly home, is becoming destroyed. We have something greater, a permanent, everlasting dwelling, which is coming. And it is this everlasting, eternal dwelling, not the tent he lives in, but this everlasting, permanent dwelling that Paul's looking forward to. We note in verse 4, indeed we groan, while we are in this tent, burdened as we are, because we do not want to be unclothed, but clothed, so that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Again, there's a burden there. He recognizes that it's difficult living in this world. He counts it a joy for Christ, but that doesn't mean there's not a burden living in this world with that tension. But note that when Paul says, he's saying that there's a grumbling or groaning, it's not a lamenting, it's not a going, oh God, why am I here? No, this is a heartfelt desire. This type of groaning is an expectant groaning. It's something where he's looking forward to something which is coming. It's a heartfelt desire and a longing for it to already come to pass. Yes, I live in the tent at the moment, but there's an everlasting, eternal dwelling. I'm looking forward to that. I'm groaning in expectation. I have heartfelt desire for that to come to pass. And ultimately, I think this itself, this mindset here that we see in verse 4, more or less acts as the first principle here. It demonstrates something radically important. And this is the first principle. We live as new creatures. We live as new creatures. Of course, Paul's understanding and the desire that he speaks of, because again, he's looking forward to that eternal dwelling. But that's demonstrative of something which has taken part in his life. Why is he looking forward to that dwelling? Because his desires, his heart is no longer the same as it once was. We all know Paul's conversion, the road to Damascus, the whole Damascus Road experience. Saul became Paul. Now, that's a gross simplification, but the reality is Paul was not as he once was. He wasn't always able to go, no, I look forward to being with Christ. But now he is. Now he's able to say, I'm looking forward, I'm expectant that that's going to come to pass. I'm looking forward to that day where that will be consummated, that will be happening in full. His desires, again, would never have been like that previously. Again, Paul was persecuting those people who had those desires. Those desires weren't his. Yet now, by the Lord calling him, by the Lord regenerating him, Paul's whole self, his whole purpose in life, and his outward appearance has changed. And this is why Paul can say in verse 16 to 17, from now on, then, we do not know anyone in the purely human way. Again, once he did see everything in a human way, but now he does no longer. Even if we have known Christ in a purely human way, yet now we no longer know him in this way. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. So again, there's just been this radical shift in Paul's life to get into this point where he's able to say, I'm looking forward to this. I'm looking forward to what's in the future. My eternal home. Not in this tent, not this temporal earth where I'm being persecuted for the sake of righteousness. No, I'm looking forward to eternity. And that desire by Paul is only because God put that desire in him in the first place. Again, Paul no longer looks at anything in a human way. Or some translations may say, look at things in accordance to the flesh, by the world standards, by how the world views things. No, Paul looks at things in a spiritual sense, recognizing what God has done in his life, and he's expectant of what God will still do. And for all of us who are Christians, you know, who are here now, who profess Christ, in many respects, what Paul is saying here about that new creature, the old being passed away, the new has come, should ultimately describe how we ourselves look at the world. We once looked at the world by the world standards. We looked at things and went, this is good and that's good, and I want to do that, all by the definition of how the world defines what's good and not and proper. But instead, as Christians, we look at that and go, no, I can't do that anymore. I have a new heart, I have new desires, I have new allegiances. I can't. Because we have a conscience. Our conscience pricks us. It testifies to how we ought to live. These things that once ensnared us previously, where we found comfort and enjoyment in, we no longer find it to be the case. Again, there's been a radical shift. We are new creatures. Now, that's not to say, and we always need to be careful here, not to embrace some form of perfectionism or some other type of thing where we go, we've been regenerated, we've been given a new heart, new mind, new desires, and therefore we won't ever succumb or stumble. That's not true. Again, we will stumble, we have a constant war with the flesh this side of new creation. But the conscience, we have a conscience which has been informed by the Holy Spirit. And that constantly pricks our conscience, knowing that the things which once we found joy in, we no longer find joy in because it goes against God. And that's always driving us. Even those things which once were so compelling, they aren't as compelling. But sometimes we still may stumble. And A.W. Pink, and of course I'm going to sneak in a Pink reference somewhere, so I thought I'd put it right at the start. Now, Pink rightly states this: regeneration is not the improvement or purification of the flesh, which is the principle of evil still with the believer. The appetites and tendencies of the flesh are precisely the same after the new birth as they were before. Only they no longer reign over him. For a time it may seem that the flesh is dead, and often when you become very zealous and just a new convert, you're like switched on and going, I reject all that, you know, and it looks like you're going down a race 100 miles an hour and you're doing well and sin is far gone. But then all of a sudden it sneaks up on you and you're like, wait, I thought that was done and dealt with, but it's not. And Pink goes and states, often for a time, it may seem that the flesh is dead. Yet, in reality, it is not so. Often, its very stillness, as an army laying in ambush, is only awaiting its opportunity or gathering of its strength for a further attack. It is not long before the renewed soul discovers that the flesh is yet very much alive, desiring to have its ways. But grace will not suffer it to have its way. And I think that's a fairly good and apt description of what it means to be a new creature. We're new creatures, we've been given a new mind, but we've still got the old man. That flesh that we war against. Paul in Romans 7, probably the greatest illustration in Scripture, and I praise God for the fact that Scripture has Romans 7, because Paul says this: what I want to do, I do not do. And what I do not want to do, I do. He's reflecting and talking about the wrestling that that remains for the Christian as we live this side of new creation. Yes, we are on that path where we are becoming ever perfected, but we know that we're not going to be perfected this side of heaven, this side of new creation. However, the truth is, while that remains, that is the case, our hearts have been changed. Our hearts, which were once deadened to sin, are now alive and aware of the impact of sin. The Christian has a new allegiance and new thinking. And this should also, in many respects, this understanding that we are new creatures should equate to a paradigm shift in our thinking. Because the way that we look at the world, the way that we understand and comprehend the world is radically different. Because we don't measure things by the success and definitions of the world. We do so by the definitions of what God, the creator of the world, tells us. And that should entail that the way that we look at our lives now as new creatures, radically different. The way we look at work and our employees, different. The way that we interact with others, different. The way that we see Christ, different. What the Christian wants and he desires ultimately should be so radically different to what they wanted beforehand. And it will vastly be different than the desires and wants of this world. This is why we call, and the term regeneration is often called new birth. Because it's as if you are a completely new person. It's as if you've been given a new pair of glasses and now all of a sudden you can go, I can see the world for how it truly is. So again, we are to live as new creatures. New. It's an understanding that we are no longer an old creature. But part of this understanding of being a new creature, there's another part in that sentence, new creature. Right? We're new, but we're also a creature. And that's where we need to understand that we are no longer our own either. This world, this world where it promotes autonomy and understanding that I am my own, I can do whatever I desire, is absolutely antithetical. It's absolutely against what Scripture tells us. It's completely at odds with what we're told, where the world constantly tells us that you are the one who can tell yourself how you want to live, and no one will tell you otherwise, within, of course, certain reason. But no one can tell you how you are to live or what you should do, not your family, not society, no one. It wasn't always that way, but in the last, of course, 60 or 70 years, it's certainly become that way. We've embraced individualism and autonomy. But the Bible makes a significant claim. Man belongs to God. And a regenerated person, see, of course, most people, when they hear that, they go, no, I don't care. I don't believe that. But for Christians who have been regenerated, given a new heart, new eyes, we recognize, no, we do, in fact, belong to God. We don't belong to ourselves. And Paul makes it clear in Colossians 3, 1 to 4, where he says, so if you have been raised with the Messiah, seek what is above. Where the Messiah is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on what is above, not what is on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with the Messiah in God. When the Messiah, who is your life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. Again, the Messiah, who is your life. As new creatures, your old self has died, and you are no longer to live for yourself. And a lot of Christians, professed Christians, don't like that understanding. They'll go, no, I still want to live for myself. I'll live for Jesus too, or God, but I want to live for myself. And so what they do is they end up interpreting the Bible and what it means to be a Christian in light of how they want to live. So ultimately, they're not living for God, they're living for themselves. I remember back when I was at college, I did a particular unit on sexuality and modern sexuality and how the world looks at it. And I came across this whole realm of thinking by these people where it's like, you know, we're Christian, but we can sleep around. Because that's demonstrative of love, and no longer are we bound or burdened by the confines of marriage. And they were still wholeheartedly calling themselves Christian, but they were interpreting and desiring a Christianity which better fitted what they themselves wanted, not what Scripture so plainly states. The reality is, for the Christian, you have been purchased by Christ and for Christ. And so a Christian, being a new creature, recognizes this reality. We are different. We are new. We no longer live for ourselves. We live for him who died and rose again. And that means that the way that we look at the world, the way that we look at our lives, should be different, shouldn't it? After all, the Lordship of Christ should be preeminent in the life of the Christian. He is Lord, I am not. That rather than placing ourselves as the most important person in our lives, which is what the world wants to tell you, the most important person in your life is yourself. No, it must be Christ. He is God, and he caused his followers to follow him. And what's our response? What should be our simple response to that? I will follow. I will follow you. And the thought that we are not our own, that our lives, our wants, are contingent, they're dependent upon another, again, that flies in the face of what society is telling us, which is that you live for yourself. No, we live for Christ. We are not autonomous beings. We didn't create ourselves. We are not a law unto ourselves to do things as we please. No, Christians are called to obey God and his ways. Echoing Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, we should be willing to say, no, your will, not mine. Or profess Christians. Well, I won't say all, but certainly the majority of professed Christians will recognize the supremacy and sovereignty of God. They'll intellectually assent to it, but But not many of them will actually live in a way where this truth is worked out in their lives, whereby they desire to be submissive to God in all his ways and dependent upon him in everything. I've often heard in past churches that some people only obey God and obey different commands of God if they understand it. I won't obey what I don't understand. Yet we, by doing so, forget one important fact. We are creatures. We are not God. We are no more than creatures. And as creatures, we don't have a right, we don't have entitlement to expect that at every point God will explain every single thing to us. We can't fathom the mind of God, our Creator. We are creatures. He is the Creator. There will, of course, be an impassable and inapproachable chasm for us. But praise God that he did condescend and give us his word so we can know him. But the reality is, we won't know everything. And we need to understand and recognize that. But this reality, this principle of recognizing that we are a new creature means that we ought to approach this world differently. And like Paul in verse 16 again states, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. We do not look to or judge anything by the world's standards, but by God's standards. And looking at the things by God's standards in this new dynamic, the fact that we belong to God, it means that we ought, as creatures belonging to him, be desirous, be willing to be fully submitted to God, recognizing that this is the right and proper response to him. Now, this understanding again, we are to live as new creatures, should mean two things. The first is whatever we approach in this world, whether it's a job or shopping or how we think on matters, anything as we go and think it through the process of doing life, it should always be done through this mindset of being a new creature, thinking as a new creature, which means that our thinking ought to be conformed to Scripture through the renewing of our mind. Again, Scripture tells us, renew your mind. How do we renew our mind? In accordance to the Word of God. The more we walk with God through his Word, the more our mind will be shaped by God. So how do I approach life as a new creature? That's a question we have to ask ourselves. But being a new creature should require us, on the second point, to be deliberate and thoughtful in our responses. How do I respond to this situation that I encounter as a new creature? I might have encountered it like this once upon a time before I was saved, but now I have been saved. Now I have been given the Holy Spirit. How do I respond in a way which is in accordance to the fact that I am a new creature, fully submitted to God? That's how we should be thinking. Our status as new creatures is solely because of what Christ has done. We know this and is involved a change in who we are. But I like this illustration that Ernest Cavan gives. Now, Ernest Cavan was a very underrated theologian of the early 20th century. But he puts it this way. The words private property are to be seen written across the Christian life. So recognizing that, again, we are new creatures who belong to God, that means your body is his. Your strength is his. Your intellect is his. Your time is his. Your money is his. Your talent is his. Your heart is his. All of these things belong to God. Again, each and every Christian, being a new creature, everything we do ought to reflect the fact of who we are now in Christ. and that we have been purchased at a cost, to live for him, to be submitted to God through his word. Private property. That's you. That's you. That's me. And we should all be so willing to defend the ownership of God upon us that we ought to be willing to add a section underneath that which goes, trespassers will be persecuted. Private property. Do you recognize that claim that God has on you? So that's the first principle. We live as new creatures. New creatures who belong to God. But the next thing is we live to please God. So because of what God has done for us, through the triune act of redemption to make us new creatures, we ought to live in a particular response. Yes, we ought to live in a way which is submissive to him. Which is true, we all know that. But there ought to be a desire, a heart, a willingness to do so. And this is why this next principle, this desire to please God, is that we live to please God. That's part of the life of the new creature. And this is in recognition of everything, every single thing that God has done for us. The sending of Christ on the cross to be the sacrifice for our sins. And everything that entailed for us to be here. In 1 John 4, John says, we love God. But why do we love God? Because God first loved us. Our love, our desire and appreciation and desire to follow God is in recognition to how great, how majestic, how gracious and merciful he is. That he could savingly love wretched sinners like us. This God who knows you better than anyone else does, loves you more than anyone else does. Stretches the mind. If we really appreciate and know the depths of our own depravity and who we are, the fact that God, this God who knows our every fault, could still love us boggles the mind. This holy God, but he does. He loves all those who he has called. But it's this mindset that spurs us forward, remembering that this, what God has done, what Jesus has done on the cross. And it's a remembrance of every single element of Christ's torturous death was because of his love for us. The stripping of flesh from him through his flogging. The hammering of the nails into his hands and legs. The taking of the full wrath of God, all for the sake of his people. This is why Paul says in our text in front of us, in verses 14 to 15, for Christ's love compels us, since we have reached this conclusion, if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died for them and was raised. Do you see that starting part there? For Christ's love compels us. He recognized what it meant by Christ's incarnate mission, life and death, what it meant for him, and it compelled him. Love, Christ's love was his motivating factor. He died for all his people. So no longer should we live for ourselves, but for him, for God. But how should this way look like? How do we live in a way which fully appreciates what Christ has done in our life? How do we live in such a way? What should that look like? Verse 9 puts it this way. So whether we are at home or way, we make it our aim to please him. It ought to be the desire and the singular aim of all Christians to please God. And that's beyond even pleasing ourselves. Which, I mean, in this world, in this 21st century world, the idea of what, living to please someone beyond myself is almost counterfactual, it's countercultural to what society tells us we should be living. No, we should live to please ourselves first. We're told we should be flaming and indulging in our own passions. It's absurd to put someone else first, but no. For the Christian, we live to please him. And how do we please God? How do we please God? Well, by doing his will. By doing his will. By doing what he has instructed us in his word. We seek to glorify him and give him reverence by submitting our lives to him and by living in a way where we are committed to praising him through our lives. After all, this is the purpose of the Christian. This is a purpose of the Christian. We are to and are called to be vessels for his glory, not our own, for him. This is why the Westminster Catechisms, whether it's shorter or longer, and it's so important they put it in both. The first question, what is the chief end of man? We know it so well, right? Know it so well, and there's crickets. To glorify God and enjoy him forever, right? That's the chief end of man. And so that ought to be our ambition, to give him praise and glory. And this is done by obediently following what God has instructed us in his word. Because after what did Christ say? If you love me, you do what? Obey my commandments. And this is how ultimately we glorify God. How do we glorify God? By following the way that God has told us that we can glorify, we can please him by. And doing those things in Scripture that we as Christians are commanded to do. Because this is ultimately our life, isn't it? To be individuals who do his will here on earth where he, in his sovereign will, has placed us. And by doing so, we give him glory. There's no higher duty or calling we can do. You may think, no, that my highest calling or purpose is this. No, your highest calling is to live to give God glory. That ought to be every person who professes Christ. That ought to be their life. To be that willing vessel to go, how can I glorify God? J.I. Packer puts it this way, puts it so much more elegantly than I do, but the godly person does not object to the thought that his highest vocation is to be a means to God's glory. Rather, he finds it a source of great satisfaction and contentment. Do you find it satisfying? Are you content seeking to give God all the glory? Not trying to build glory for yourself, but seeking to go, no, I want to live to please God and give him all the glory. Our desire to do God's will, our desire to follow God, to obey God, to please him, is like a child who wishes to please a loving father. We do everything we can so that they will be happy with us. But we don't do this in a way to earn brownie points or anything like that, because we know we can't. We can never earn the righteousness required for God, required to enter the presence of God's holy, Christ's holy realm. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves or build up our own ourselves salvifically. And nor is it something that we should simply do just so we can see the returns. You know, the Bible does say build up heavenly treasures, and we will talk about that. And while there are, again, rewards, eternal rewards, I won't go into that, but while there are eternal rewards, that should never be the aim of why a Christian seeks to give glory to God or to please Him. No, it should be out of simple love. I mean, verse 10 does say in many respects that all Christians, as well as non-Christians, everyone will have to give an account for what they have done in their lives. Sometimes Christians forget that. They think, well, I've accepted Christ. I can kind of bypass that judgment phase, right? There's no judgment for the Christian. We just skip over and I'll just be, goodbye, non-Christians. You know, good luck waiting to be judged. But no, judgment comes to all. It's just that we have a mediator on our behalf. Our wanting and desiring to please God is more than an outward action. And that's something we learned through our Malachi. It's always one of the heart. And so when we encounter different situations in our lives, and we will plenty, because again, most of the people here are fairly young in the grand scheme of things. When we encounter situations or plan our lives or plan our activities or plan what we do, we need to ask a question. How might we best please God in this situation? How can I give God the glory in this situation? If this is, after all, our aim, then how are we seeking to please and glorify God where He has placed us? In the many different roles that He may have given us, whether as a husband, as a father, as an employee, as a student, or different parts and parcels and different roles and responsibilities we have in this world, how are we seeking to please God in those situations? Are we even factoring in, if I do A or B, which will give God the greatest amount of glory? Which will please Him the most? Does that even come into our thinking? Christians must be willing to lay aside their own selfish wants and needs for the sake of pleasing God, as this is not only what we will be doing in eternity, and we will be doing it in eternity. We will be glorifying God. But this is the best thing that remains for the Christian as well to do right now. Are we willing to be like George Whitefield, who once said, "Let the name of Whitefield perish, so long as God is glorified." Now, knowing all this, knowing that we are new creatures. People have been purchased by Christ, now have a new heart, a new mind to follow and desire the things of Christ, who are owned by Christ to follow Christ and ought to live in a way which pleases Christ, which pleases God. It might also be helpful to remember that, again, we are only here in this world right now as pilgrims. We live as temporary citizens. We live as temporary citizens. It may help to remember this reality, because so often we forget it. But as the song goes, and I think it's Vinny's favorite, "The world is not my home, I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue." The songwriter gets it. He gets it. The world is not my home. I'm just passing through. And having this mindset should help us not to be so bogged down in this world. We're only here temporarily. Now, this doesn't mean, like I've said, that we won't live of it whilst we're here. We will. We go shopping down in Coles and Woolies. We live. We get the necessary provisions we need to live. We are in this world. Just like the unbeliever, just like the non-Christian. but we don't look at it in the same way. Scripture after scripture repeatedly warns the Christian not to look at the world as a true home. The Christian must be aware, likewise, that chasing after this world, chasing after its success, and the world, what the world desires, will only lead down a dark path. This is because everything that the world tells us that we should be living and doing is ultimately, when you look at it closely, against how God would have us live. Commercialism, and I work in a marketing team, with a marketing team in my 9-to-5 job. I get the basic points of marketing for about fulfilling, you know, creating, and it's about creating a need or manufacturing a need that people want to kind of, people must kind of fulfill it by. It's telling you that you need to find needs and you'll be discontent. That's the whole point of marketing. It's making you discontent with what you have at the moment, so you will always go and get other things. But true contentment will never be found in physical items. They'll never be found in the physical boundaries of this world. They'll only be found in God. And anything in this world, like we see constantly when we turn on television, or which tells us that we need certain items and or need to do go on certain holidays or whatnot. And I'm not saying items and so forth are bad. I'm not saying we should all sell off all our possessions, become monks somewhere in the Sahara or something like that. Monasticism has a lot of problems. But what I am saying is that we don't look at these items the same way. Scripture is clear that we should not look to building up our earthly possessions, but rather we're to look at building things spiritually. Matthew 6:19-21, so from Christ himself, he states, "Don't collect for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but collect for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will be your heart also." I mean, Paul also makes a similar point to those who are wealthy when he tells Timothy, "Instruct those who are rich in the present age not to be arrogant or to set their hope on the uncertainty of wealth, but on God who richly provides us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do what is good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good reserve for the age to come, so that they may take hold of life that is real." Perhaps a clearer understanding, I mean, comes from Christ in Luke 9. I won't go into it, but where he talks about the whole idea that giving up your life, you know, to follow him, picking up the cross daily, and that whoever loses his life will gain it. But what is a man benefited if he gains the whole world, yet loses or forfeits himself, or some translations may say forfeits his, or loses his soul? This is why whenever you look at the gospel, whenever you look at the New Testament, Christ is, and the other writers constantly exhort their listeners, do not get tempted by the fleeting pleasures of this world, but focus on him. Focus on the kingdom of God that will come to pass. In this way, when Christ returns, people will not be spiritually napping, be caught spiritually napping, deadened to the things of God because they sought to love the world too much. We can't love the world too much. Should not love the world at all. Christians must recognize we're not here permanently. We're not here permanently. And this ought to help us in how we order and shape our lives. It's like in some ways when we invest too heavily, when we live in this world right now, and we invest in too much into this world and forget the long-term life that we have in God. It's like if we went on a holiday. We went on a holiday for, say, a week or a month. And in that week, we go, oh, you know what this hotel room needs? It needs this, this, and this. And before we know it, we've decked up the hotel room. But after we're done, after the week or the month, we're like, well, now I need to go home and I can't take all this stuff with me. It's foolish. What's the point in decking out your hotel room for a week or month when you're not going to be able to use it after that week or month? It's distracted you. You lived comfortably for a week or a month, but then you're without it for the rest. It's wasteful. It's short-sighted. And again, if we were to have the thinking, hey, you know what? I'm going to spend all the money that I've ever had just so I can live the next 5 years comfortably and the rest of my life impoverished and being poor and uncomfortable, what would most financial planners say? You're being foolish. And they'd be right. Yet we do the same thing, if not considerably worse, when we become distracted by the things of this world and we get so bogged down wanting to grow and build up our own possessions, our own status, our own kingdom, and building ourselves up to be comfortable on this side of new creation, we're going to all be in a rude shock if we do that when Christ returns. So again, we need to recognize that we're pilgrims passing through this world. And this should mean that we, when we look at the worldly standards of success, we do not fall easy victim to them. We will not seek to become rich. We should not seek to become rich, famous, or powerful at the very real cost of our spiritual welfare. I'm not saying you can't become famous in a Christian or you can't become wealthy in a Christian. Of course, Jesus does have something about a camel and a needle that you might want to look at. But the reality is chasing after these things at the cost of your spiritual welfare, you'll end up paying the true cost for that. The Christian recognizing who we are, that we're new creatures living to please Him, our desire should not be for any of these things, but rather to see Him glorified. And when we look at different things, when we look at our world and how we're living here, understanding that we're temporary citizens, we should be looking, do I need this? Do I need to do that? How can I be living in a way which recognizes that I live for eternity, with eternity in mind, and go, how can I build God's kingdom? How can I honor and glorify Him? Not build my own kingdom here temporarily, but actually wanting and desiring to build His kingdom. We need to recognize that God is sovereign. That this is a pilgrimage. And that this pilgrimage that we're on, this fleeting life that we live now, should drive us to further reliance on God. Because after all, what does God do? He promises to fulfill all our needs, doesn't He? Are we willing to take Him up on what He promised? It reminds us not to cast our anchor here or try to depend on ourselves too much, to invest in this world as if there's nothing else. That's what the non-Christian does. For the non-Christian, there is no other thing after death. The life is here and now. YOLO. So live the fullest potential here now. And all those people who live in such a way will be in for a rude awakening. But for the Christian, we understand that this world is not the here and now, is not the fullest extent of things, that this is but a blink in the eye, from the eyes of God. 2 Corinthians 5, 1-2, and I'll end here, states, "For we know that if our temporary earthly dwelling is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal dwelling in the heavens, not made with hands. Indeed, we groan in this body, desiring to put on our dwelling from heaven." How do you look at this world? How do you look at this world? How do you look at your life? Do you look at it as something which is just fleeting, something which is just temporary as a respite, or you're just here temporarily to do God's purpose and moving on? If so, that's the right way of thinking. We're seeking to glorify God here now, to do how He would use us, but recognizing that this is only for a fleeting time. Yes, to us sometimes it does feel like a marathon. But again, in the grand scheme of things, it will be over before we know it. So how will we live in accordance to this reality that we are pilgrims? Pilgrims on the way. Do we live to give God glory? Do we seek to live and think in a new way? Are we willing to count everything but loss for the sake of Christ? So all questions that we have to ask ourselves as we seek to live a Christian life here and now. Got other points as well, but I've certainly over-prepared for tonight. So I just want that to be a stick in your mind. Principles for Christian living. In this world that we live in, we're just passing through. This world is not our home. How would that thinking look like in your life? Let's pray.